that we have in you and in your word, that you will work, you will continue what you have begun, that you will keep us, Lord. We thank you for the promise of that. God, we thank you for gathering us together this Lord's Day. We thank you for giving us strength in these past weeks with all that has gone on with the hurricane recovery. We pray that you would help us today, Lord, to look to you and to focus on you, that you would help us, Lord, as we worship you. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for other churches here in our county that are suffering, many that were flooded, many that are still reeling from this disaster. We pray, Lord, that you would be with New Home Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them as they gather together, and Pastor Danny Miller, that you would be with him, that you would give that congregation your wisdom, and Lord, give them your grace as you seek to work in and through them and bring the gospel to this community. So we thank you for other churches, Lord. We know we're not alone here, and we thank you for that. Father, we lift up our other Reformed Baptist Network churches. We think of Grace Emmanuel Baptist Church this morning up in Michigan, that you would be with them. We thank you for your grace in their congregation, how you continue to build and encourage that congregation. Would you be with them, Lord, we pray, and continue your work in and through them. Father, we don't hesitate to pray for the persecuted church. We know that in many places, believers are in danger for just being Christians, and we take that for granted in the West. We often find ourselves not persecuted, at least physically, but Lord, we pray for believers this morning in the country of Vietnam, that you would be with them as they endure much persecution for the sake of the gospel, that those who are beaten, Lord, that you would be with them, those falsely imprisoned, that you would be present with them this hour. Father, those who are fearing for their lives, Lord, that you would be with them as well. Lord, that you would encourage the persecuted church and help them to continue to do good and not to grow weary. Father, we pray for the unreached people groups of the world. We do not want to forget that your gospel is still going forth and many have never heard of you. As we come into the holiday season where we're celebrating your first coming and we're awaiting your second coming, many have still not heard of your first. And so we pray that, God, you would be with the people of the Cocos Islands, Lord, the south of Malaysia, particularly Christmas Island, Lord, and some that are there on that island that are exposed to the gospel. We pray for your grace there as missionaries are sent there to specifically work with this people group. We thank you for the Australian church in seeking to evangelize that area. We pray for your grace there, that you would help them, and Lord, that you would save many from that people group. Father, we lift up the troubles of our world. We ask that you would help us to not be anxious, but to trust you. Lord, we know you hold us in your hand, and yet our minds tend to think about our world. We think of the conflict in Russia and Ukraine. We think of even North Korea now getting involved in that conflict, and North Korean soldiers are also now spilling their blood in that conflict, which makes it a larger war. We pray for your grace there. We pray for Christians on both sides of that conflict, that you would aid them in ministering to their communities in the midst of war. Father, we know that you are sovereign over all. We pray that you would help in that conflict, as well as Israel and Gaza, that you would accomplish your purposes. But we do pray for your grace amongst even the refugees, that you would be gracious unto them. Of course, we pray that you would bring them to faith in Christ. And Lord, we know there's other places of conflict around the world. We know there's places like Sudan where there's still conflict and what we would call maybe smaller skirmishes instead of large wars. But Lord, we pray for your great grace there. Father, we pray for our military. We ask that you'd be with them and comfort them as they are away. Lord, we do pray for our chaplains, many that we support through the Reformed Baptist Network, that you'd give them opportunities as they minister to the soldiers. Lord, that you would give them your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray for our government leaders as your word instructs us to do so. We thank you that this election seemed to go peacefully. Lord, we thank you for even the results that you have been gracious to us as a nation. Father, we pray for President Biden and Vice President Harris that you would help them to finish their terms well, that you would keep them safe and give them wisdom and the cabinet wisdom, Lord, in this transition of power, that you would show your grace and your mercy, Lord. Father, we pray for President-elect Donald Trump and J.D. Vance, that you would be with them, Lord, as they seek to take power in January, that you would bring that peaceably. Father, we pray that you would just give wisdom there, just as we have prayed for President Biden, so we pray for President Trump, Lord, that you would give him wisdom, that you would draw him to yourself, that you would help him to turn to you. Lord, humble him in those ways, that, Lord, he would look to you as we pray the same for President Biden, Lord. We pray for those that are grieving, Lord, in the wake of this hurricane. You would give us wisdom as this church, as we seek to help many in this area. We thank you for the team from Grove City College and from Grace Baptist in Mebane, Lord, that you would be with them. We thank you for their labors this week, this weekend, Lord, and we pray that you would give them safe travel back in the next day or so. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with teams that are still coming. And those that have come, we thank you for their labors here in helping relieve the burden of so many in this county. God, we lift up the sick to you. We think of Rick Richardson, Lord, is battling Lyme's disease. Lord, that you would lift his burden. And we pray that the effect of these antibiotics would help him with the symptoms of this. But Lord, would you touch him? And God, would you help him to feel better? I know that he wants to. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give him your grace. At this time. Father, we pray for others that are sick as well. We also pray for our shut-ins. We think of Jack Tyler, Lord, and his continued recovery. Thank you that he's been able to come home. Father, we pray for Janice Day, Lord, that you would be with her as she continues to be at Margate. Lord, that you would bring her healing as well. We just lift her to you. Father, we thank you for those that are traveling, that you give us traveling mercies. We do think of the Smiths traveling, Lord, to Florida, that you'd be with them and give them a great time with family there as they've gone to visit. Lord, for these guys that have come from Grove City College, that you give them safe travel back, and also for our friends from Mebane. Lord, we pray, too, that you would be with Christ Alone, a church plant down in Wilkesboro, that you would give your provision to Pastor Wendell, Lord, as he is about ready to be installed. Give him wisdom and your grace as he preaches this morning. Lord, would you help him? And Lord, we just look forward to what you will do down there at Christ Alone. We thank you for Don, his wife, and their family, Lord, that you'd be with them, provide a new home for them, and give them your grace as they look at property and seek to move here. And finally, Lord, as we now turn to your word, would you help us to not just read your word and hear it, but Lord, that we would, by your spirit, be able to interpret it and also to apply it correctly. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your help and that we stand on a firm foundation in Jesus Christ and his word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Trust that you all are doing okay as we've headed into November here. We are going to continue our study in the book of Genesis, so you can be turning to Genesis chapter 38. We will be taking a break next week as Pastor Jarvis Singleton will be up from Redeeming Grace Church down in the Fort Lauderdale area. He flies in Friday, so be praying for him. He'll be giving an update in Sunday school next Sunday and then also preaching the morning service. We've been supporting him over the last several years to see Redeeming Grace planted and the dear saints down there. So continue to pray for Jarvis. Jarvis will be also staying for the RBNet regional gathering next Monday, a week from Monday, along with Stu Johnson and a few local pastors that'll be here. I do want to extend my invitation to you to be there. Kenny and Claire have also planned to come, so I would hate to have an empty house. We only have less than a dozen signed up, and so we would invite you to come. Just let us know if you would like to be here. It's only a half-day event, but we also feed you, so that's also good. We have Hooked on Smoke providing some barbecue, so we're excited for that. As we turn our attention now to God's Word, would you stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and called his name Onan. And yet again the bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. You may have had the uncomfortable experience of walking through the checkout line at the grocery store and seeing the tabloids, the things that would make you blush. Well, perhaps you think that when you read a passage like Genesis chapter 38. And one of the most awesome things about God's word is it doesn't mask the sinfulness of mankind. It doesn't mask what God is doing in his redemptive plan. And so if you read a passage like this and say, do we really have to be committed to every verse in the scriptures? Isn't it easier just to read past this? I've been joking with the guys because often the hard passages come while I'm away and I don't plan that. There's times when we look at passages like this and we would say, what in the world? What, this is just something we can read and move on, right? But it also seems very weird that we would begin the great story of Joseph only to be interrupted by Judah. And as you know, as we have been looking through the progress of redemption of the book of Genesis, the great importance comes up that there is a redemptive line. There is something that God is doing. The words of Genesis chapter 3, that man has fallen short of God's glory. They've been cast out of the garden. They've been unreconciled because of the judgment of a holy God upon sin. And so we wait. There's a promised seed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we wait with anticipation in every generation as we read through the book of Genesis. And it seems that yet another generation will come. And we see hope. And then we see the sun set on that generation and another generation arise. We've seen this over the last several chapters of Genesis, looking at Abraham first, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and now Jacob's 12 sons. And then we see an absolute dysfunctional family that seems to be heading anywhere but towards glory. And so we find this text here. Perhaps you feel that way. Perhaps there's times when you look at your life and say, what in the world? How in the world are you blessing the mess of my life, Lord? How in the world have you redeemed me? Where is the hope? How am I going to finish? Perhaps it's bad news or the results of sin in your own family or in your own life. Perhaps you're discouraged and not being able to see brightness of where God is taking you and what he's accomplishing in and through the circumstances of your life. And while hopefully none of us have such a crazy life like Judah's, we will see that God indeed has a plan for Judah and in fact is going to redeem him, let alone his whole family. And so in the wake of what we studied this last week, Joseph is on his way as a slave to Egypt. And right here in this text, we see that Judah is continuing his life in a negative direction. I want to walk through this text really in four short points as headings. First of all, we're going to see that Judah turns aside from his brothers here in verse 1. Secondly, we want to take a look at Judah taking this bride from the Canaanites, which should cause a hiccup because we've seen the importance of marriage and the line, the godly lineage from Jacob, and yet this is an exception. Thirdly, we'll see Judah has three sons, two of whom are killed by God. And then lastly, we focus in on Judah and Tamar, which sets us up for 2 weeks from today as Brother Mike preaches that Sunday, bringing us the rest of this chapter and story. But as we look at this, take a look at verse 1. As we have come on the backside of Joseph being the dreamer and his brothers exceedingly jealous against him and then wanting to kill him and then backing off that plan. Remember, it was Judah who made the motion that he be thrown or sold out of the pit to the Ishmaelites, those that were traveling to Egypt. And it's in the wake of this that you almost feel like Joseph is forgotten. In fact, Joseph probably did feel forgotten. As a 17-year-old boy, he's on his way to a life of slavery, sold by none other than his own brothers. So maybe you have a problem with your siblings, but hopefully it's not that bad. Some of you might wish that your siblings were sold into slavery, but you can also find a place here to see that these brothers regretted such a decision. But see, we see here that in the wake of this, we have right here in chapter 38, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses pens these words and he says, "It happened." It happened at that time. We see God's providential plan in the order of history. We never see God in a hurry in the context of the book of Genesis. We see him faithfully leading each generation and accomplishing his purposes in a patient and yet forward-moving way towards the great one that will be born one day. And so we see here Judah being the focus of attention here in chapter 38. And so it says that Judah went down. Very interesting to take note. There's a great contrast here in chapter 39 of verse 1. It returns to Joseph and says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt." Isn't that interesting, the contrast? Joseph didn't have a choice in the matter. He's sold into slavery and he's brought down. But we see here with Judah, he went down willingly. I think we can all relate here, whether you're a Joseph or a Judah, that oftentimes we follow the whims of our own lives and we go in our own direction and we choose to sin. We choose our path. And we know that God is, of course, sovereign over those choices, as we have looked at before. But we also know from Joseph's story last week that sometimes things happen to us. And perhaps many, through many tears, you could share your stories of things that have happened to you. We ended our time last week talking about whether we've been sinned against or whether we have been the perpetrator of the sin, that there is hope for both camps. And that is good news. So as we look at this text, notice that it's Judah's turning aside. Almost the exact opposite of Joseph being sold into slavery, he goes down. Now, where does he go down? He goes down to none other than the Canaanites. Now, remember, they have been shepherding their father's flocks. They had to find good pasture land, so they've gone north, and they're in the area of Shechem, which is Canaanite territory. And as you know, the previous generations were worried about the intermingling of the patriarchal families with the Canaanites. That has been a point of the text over the last 10 chapters or more. And so when we look at this, we see that the brothers are there, and this is where, remember, Jacob had sent Joseph to go see his brothers. We know at some point they had gone to report this to their father, which would have been a 50-mile journey, but more than likely they went back to business as usual in this area of the present-day Promised Land. And so they go, and they're there, and he goes down. Notice he goes away from his brothers. And he finds a friend, Hira, the Adullamite. It's very interesting that we see this friendship develop here, and it'll carry on throughout chapter 38 here. But it's very important to notice this, that literally Judah has made friends with his enemies, the enemies of his family, those of his great-grandfather, Abraham, would have turned over in his grave if he knew that his great-grandsons were intermarrying with Canaanites. But he goes down here, and the first step before he even takes a bride is, notice that this is a step-by-step approach, descending in order. He makes a choice to step away from his brothers, who weren't good company to begin with, remember? We looked at this in chapter 37. They conspired to murder their own brother. That was bad company already. But as it says in the New Testament and other places in Scripture, bad company corrupts good morals. So he's gone from bad to worse. He chooses friends amongst the Canaanites. But it's in the process of time that we now come to verse 2. He's not only turned aside, but our second point here, that Judah now takes a bride. It's very interesting, the language here, that he finds this certain Canaanite, this man named Shua. And Shua has a daughter. Very interesting here, the text doesn't identify her name. We don't even know her name. Possibly because Moses, and under the influence of the Spirit, is trying to remind us that the importance is focusing on Judah and then his daughter-in-law, Tamar, which we'll see is the purpose of this text. But we see here that he's gone aside. He now takes a wife. That's direct contrast to the care and concern, for instance, that Isaac took in finding a bride for his son. We think about how Abraham found a bride for Isaac, Rebekah, as he sent his servant out to seek the Lord. We think of how Isaac and Rebekah were concerned about how Jacob would find a bride. We saw the high-handed rebellion of Esau leaving his father and his mother and intermarrying with the Ishmaelites in almost a prideful way to say that I'm against this family. And so notice he says here, he took her and he, of course, went into her, in verse 2. And, of course, by the process here, that in verse 3, she conceived and she bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Very interesting here to note. Some scholars say that as you look at the Hebrew here, if you were to turn this word backwards, Ra'ah actually means evil. Backwards in Hebrew is what his name is. But ultimately, his name actually means to awake. It's very interesting here in the context. It doesn't give us a lot of information about this. It's almost between verse 3 and verse 6, Judah's life is on fast forward as far as the chronicling of his life. Look, he has his firstborn, and then verse 4, she conceives again, bears a son. She names him his name Onan. And then verse 5, yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And then Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And then you get to verse 6, and it says that Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Well, he's not taking a wife for his firstborn when he's a baby, right? So this is a sense of 20 years' time plus that is on fast forward here in the biblical record. What is the point, ultimately, to get to what follows? So we see here that he takes a bride, and this is not to be ignored, though. because marriage is extremely important in the narrative of Genesis. We see the importance of this. Why? Because one of God's creative purposes, let alone part of his redemptive plan, is looking to offspring. That it's from a baby that they will see great hope. It's from this seed of the woman, as it says in Genesis 3:15. This wonderful prophecy that there's hope that's going to come out of the seed of this race that God is delivering one step at a time. But notice here that the contrast of Judah's life is he's going down. He's not going in the way of his fathers. He's not taking careful look at who he should marry. So you see several things about his character. He's certainly not trusting the Lord. The Lord is not even in the text as far as his heart to seek the Lord. Secondly, he's not even seeking his father Jacob on the issue. There's a deep resentment and animosity in Judah's life. If we just take a quick look and summary of his life, remember he's the fourth son of Leah, the unloved wife. Can you imagine growing up in a family like that where you see your mother is unloved? You see incest in the family where your older brother has taken one of your father's wives. We saw with Bilhah in earlier chapters. We see the dysfunction of Jacob putting his family before Esau and the really almost putting Leah up front and putting Rachel in the back. Rachel was his favorite, of course. God may have brought this to completion in the death of Rachel and challenged Jacob in this area. Either way, Judah had a rough upbringing. He was in a dysfunctional family. He was no doubt emotionally damaged. He emotionally was not connected to his family. He obviously is allowing sin to run rampant in his life so much that he would sell his brother into slavery. Viewpoint of his life and character, and now to turn aside and things get even worse, to name his son Ur. Let alone, Ur is a bad name, right? Even in English. It's like E-R. That never sounds good, right? And so we see here the great trial that he is going into. He then has Onan, which his name simply means strong, and Shelah, petition. And yet at the same time, there's great trial going on in Judah's household. And so we see this length of the text that there is all kinds of things going on. But as we get down to verse 6, we see this. Not only has he now chosen a wife for his firstborn, notice her name was Tamar. Very interesting, perhaps Judah has had an awakening point that he realized that maybe he should not have married the Canaanites. And why I say that is because here in verse 6, Judah is taking action in this next generation to choose a wife for his firstborn. Now, we don't know if that was a good choice as we continue to read this text, but we also see that Tamar, yes, is of a Canaanite background. But notice it says in verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, this is the first mention of God putting someone to death since Sodom and Gomorrah. It gives you some biblical history there. It was the time of Abraham that God took judgment out upon a city, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, it's almost like the text runs still. You're reading this and there's like, where is the encouragement? Here is the godly line of Judah coming from Jacob, and not only is Judah turning from the Lord, but God is putting to death the very seed that we would think would have the promise. This is the firstborn son. You remember the hope that we kind of held our breath as we read about Abraham and his wife Sarah is barren. Rebekah and Isaac likewise. Jacob, not being able to find a bride, is goes up to Rebekah's household and finds Rachel. And then it seems like things aren't going to go well because Jacob is loving really the wrong woman. And Leah is God's chosen, and yet she's unloved. And you're like, how is this going to work? How is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This godly seed, there's always a war in the midst of this. But it shows that even in the depths of great sin, that God will use it for good. That God will raise up for himself seed. It's prophetic in nature. We watch the godly line and its challenges. And so God puts him to death. Now, it doesn't tell us here that what he did. It doesn't give us any commentary on his life at all. But we know he's of marriageable age. He's a young man. And he's married and he's put to death by God because he's evil. You can only imagine what that might be. You look at Judah's life. Judah is evil. Judah has sold his brother into slavery. Judah has walked away from the line of promise. Judah has taken a Canaanite wife. He's heading in the wrong direction, and yet God has given him grace. But his sons? It seems to be such an intolerable evil that it's not even mentioned on the pages of Scripture. He's simply put to death. That should cause our heart to skip a beat. Because we look at this and we understand that there is still a holy God sovereign over all things. And sin grieves God. In fact, the scriptures say that sin makes God angry. Romans says, the wrath of God is upon mankind because of sin. So how do we reconcile this godly plan of redemption and an angry God? Well, now the text turns to the second son. Look at verse 7, or 8 rather. Then Judah said to Onan, so here's the only record of fatherly influence that he has on his sons. And it says, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her brother. Now that might sound strange, but in fact, in that day, it was very normal. In fact, if you do a study in anthropology, it's very important to see that ancient traditions all the way back to ancient India, let alone the Persians and many people groups in Asia and Africa, all practice what we would see here as levirate marriage. In fact, later on in the law, as Moses gives the law to the people of God, this is one of the laws that govern the people, a civic law, that a brother-in-law would raise up seed to his sister-in-law should she become a widow. And so it's not out of place in history, but it's not here commanded by God, but it's a cultural practice amongst the people. And I think it's important to note that this probably traces its effect back to ultimately God's command to be fruitful and multiply. There's a sense that there will be another generation. In fact, it was a kindness, an understanding that God would bring children into the world. Isn't that interesting that the slight of this, even in a sinful world, that childbirth was seen as a positive thing? Bear that contrast with our present world, where we would exalt pleasure at the cost of a human life. And we like to talk about the rights of a woman's body rather than sexual morality. And so we see here that Onan is being asked by his father to do this very thing, to take Tamar as his own wife and raise up offspring through her. Now take a look at verse 9, his response here. It says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now this is a great, the education, the sex education from the scriptures is often rough. We have to walk through this and see that great detail is given here. And yet it's important to see, to ask the Lord on wisdom on such things and to understand it. But notice that he has decided to take his brother's wife, but with the exception that he would not bring up offspring through her. So notice the selfishness here in Onan's life. First of all, it says here that whenever he went into his bride, that he would do this. This wasn't a first-time thing. It was a regular, habitual attitude of wasting the seed on the ground, and so as to not bring offspring to his brother. He was selfish not in just this way, that this practice, of course, was against his bride, but secondly, it was against his brother, so as not to bring up offspring because they wouldn't be his. He was selfish to the core. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was selfish not just towards Tamar, selfish not just in his sinful gratification, but he's also sinful and selfish against the very institution of marriage which God had ordained and which God said ultimately was to produce another generation. He's in it for himself. He is known as one who is just living for pure selfish pleasure. And this doesn't escape the gaze of God in verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. I can't imagine anything more fearful than to read this text. For those living such a lifestyle, here is the warning that when we live in selfish ways without thought for God above, who gave us life and heartbeat and breath, and we use our lives to take advantage of people and use them for whatever we choose to do with them, including selling them into slavery, that God is angry at such things. God put him to death as well. And so our heart drops yet a second time in this text as we see the great results of God's judgment upon sin. And we think, where is the hope? And so we get to verse 11. What now? Well, there's a third son, and the text is simply walking through this truth. So it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Okay, so that would be normal, that it would now go to the third son. Poor Tamar has lost two husbands and still does not have offspring, and yet Shelah is not old enough to marry. And so she has to wait. But notice this text, it's very important. Notice he says he needs to go up to your father's house until he grows up, instead of taking time to care for her and that this would be a time to mourn her widowhood. He also says, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. Why is that important? Well, it seems the flow of the text that Judah is almost seeing that Tamar is the problem, that Tamar is a reason for these deaths. Now, the text lends it that way because Judah is stepping back here and seeking to defraud Tamar. He's not seeking to follow through on this. How do we know that? Well, the rest of chapter 38 unfolds that, and I'm not going to take the time to unfold that as we'll look at that in a few weeks. But if you took a peek over at verse 26 of this same chapter, it says this, that Judah identified them after this time with Tamar that we'll see at the end of chapter 38, that he says that she, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again, which we'll get into in the weeks ahead. So what is this saying? Ultimately, he was distracting Tamar and ultimately seeking to defraud her. He had no intention of giving Shelah to her, which then brings a great trial here, because Shelah is the only son left, which leads to the future text here that we will look at and how Tamar takes things into her own hands. But if we look here, we tend to have a heavy passage and we say, well, what in the world? How is this applicable to our lives? Well, I think there's multiple things here in this text that we can take away from it, because we know it's not about Joseph. It's not about Judah. It's ultimately about God. So why would God put a text in Scripture like this that shows the very depravity of man, the very anger of God against human sin, and yet it seems like there's no hope? We know from the Scriptures that God's plan for man and purpose for man is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. But Judah's not enjoying God, nor is Judah interested in glorifying God. Maybe you're there this morning. The interest in glorifying God is way down the list on your desires in life. Maybe you're in a time of discouragement and you're not even enjoying God right now because of the circumstances you're in. I think there's hope for you here. You consider Judah, for instance, that he is in the very promised land, but he's not at peace with God. And many of us want the great blessings of God, but we don't want God himself. This is Judah. He knows of the promise, but he knows his family's dysfunctional. He wants to use everyone else as an excuse for his own sin, and yet he's not hoping in that which he ought to hope in, which is in God himself. Now, we'll see God work in Judah's life over the courses of the pages of Genesis, which will be encouraging. But at this point in Judah's life, he has gone from bad to worse, and his circumstances are dark. And here, right here, church, is where we ought to take hope, that if God can show kindness and grace upon Judah, there is grace for every one of us in this room. He is a God who delivers. He is a God who shows grace. And as we saw in the last text of Joseph being sold into slavery, he is able to forgive the sinner and those who are sinned against. He is the one to be able to help those who have been defrauded, as Tamar was. He is the one that is able to be with those who perpetrate great evil. He's able to deliver them as well. To those who have great PTSD in the light of other human sinfulness, that God is able to reach in the depths of the human heart and heal in a way that only he can. But I also think here, of course, there's lines upon lines of seeing the selfishness of humanity, the lack of purity, the lack of teaching of a father, let alone a grandfather to his grandchildren. You see Judah as a disengaged and distant father, and then trying to pick up the pieces at the end of his life, and he's lost his own sons, and he sold his brother into slavery. The weight of his conscience is heavy in this text. And yet we see here, too, the providence of God in our wanderings, that God is able to use your messed up life, and yes, we're all messed up, it's just a matter of degree, and we're not as bad as we could be, but God, in his providence, is using these things, believe it or not, for our good. Judah, ultimately, will be saved from this mess. Tamar, God will save and use in this mess. You're saying, what? God is using the frailty of the human condition to bring the hope of mankind into this world? And the answer is yes. It's the glorious part of the Scriptures as we read, and the anticipation of a baby that will be born in Bethlehem one day is the offspring of these nasty people. It's awesome that he uses and turns around things like rape and incest and horrible marriages and dysfunctional families and horrible brothers and awful sisters. And he uses this for his glorious purposes, to not put humanity on display, because you're not good. God is good. He is worthy of our focus. He is focus of all mankind. He is the hope of the nations. And he is beautiful. And so the purpose of this text is to see the mire that we're in and has us to look up into his wonderful face. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, that our hope is not in this line anyway, as far as a physical line as sons of Abraham, but that God is going to raise up both Jew and Gentile, that ultimately is looking to Christ by faith. It's not this line, but it is this line. It is the line that ultimately is one of faithfulness, looking unto a great Savior that would one day be born. And so even the worst disgrace, as we see here in this text, God redeems. And you might say, well, you know what? This is what ticks me off about the church today. There's a bunch of hypocrites in there. And we would say, you're probably right. I can't be a part of a church with people who say one thing and do another. But isn't it the glory of the scriptures here that God reveals in his inspired word that brings himself out of the text and shows human kindness in the way that they are, the fallen, depraved beings that they are? And so what is it? Well, you need to stop looking at the Christian and start looking to their Christ. In fact, you, Christian, need to return and look to your Christ, whom you claim as your own. And so either way, whether we find ourselves like Tamar or we find ourselves like Judah, that we are finding ourselves at the very foot of the cross of Christ. Why? Because God is going to use Judah and Tamar ultimately in 12 generations to produce King David. The very throne of David will be established. And ultimately, just another few generations from there, that the Christ child will be born, which we are going to celebrate this next month. That the great story of the world is not in the very embarrassing passages of Scripture that show our own depravity, but ultimately the hope that comes out of that, that God is able to forgive. And so we see right here in this text, the gospel. You may have missed it, but ultimately that man is in a horrible condition and God is angry with sin, but yet God is redeeming. And that by faith in looking to him, that God is able to bring out of the sinfulness of man his great glory and his great honor. And he does that through the lives of people who are made in his image, who he redeems and reconciles to himself, that they might be a beautiful picture of his grace to the world. A shining star, the hope of the nations. It is through this godly people, the church, that he preaches his great gospel to those who are in darkness, who have not seen the light of Christ yet, and yet are drowning in their own sin and depravity. Where are you this morning? Maybe you identify with Judah, that you've done unspeakable things, that you would blush to confess. Well, God sees that, but he's enough for you to bear the load of that. Secondly, perhaps you're like Tamar, who has had loss throughout of her life, and she is completely feeling out of place and defrauded, and you feel like you want to take things into your own hands. Trust God. Or maybe the reminiscence of last week's sermon, that you feel like Joseph. That you were at the bottom of a pit and things have gone from bad to worse and now you're enslaved. God too can be your hope when you feel like there is no hope. Wherever we feel that we are, that God is ultimately working in and through our circumstances to take the great trials of our life and to show that he is triumphant. And at the end of the day, all of our stories are not about us. They're ultimately pointing to a God who is merciful, who is great, and wants to be made much of because he will not share his glory with another. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to reading difficult texts like this. And God, we see ourselves here, the mess of a family that's broken apart. Perhaps we see ourselves in Judah, who's just frustrated with his weird family and just wants to go away. He wants to leave that town, leave that job, leave that family. And yet you showed grace. Lord, I pray how this is landing on the hearts of young people, Lord, that they would embrace you as they wrestle with their siblings as they grow up. I pray that you would give grace to them. I pray for those that are older, that are in college, that God, they're seeking about what's next for them, that you would guard them from choosing wrong friends like Judah did. That you would guard them, Lord, from making life decisions that they'll carry the rest of their lives. But Lord, to trust you. Lord, I pray for us middle-aged folks that are looking at our lives and trying to make sense of what you're doing, that you would help us to trust you. That we wouldn't be disengaged parents, but Lord, that we would engage our families, that we would love them, that we would pursue them, that we would preach to them the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those that are in the latter years of life, as they look at grandchildren and they look at their world and they look at their legacy, that God, you would help them to trust you. That while Jacob must have been heartbroken about the direction of his family, that he trusted you. The end of his life, to find that Joseph was alive, let alone all of his sons, being used ultimately for your glory to bring about the people of God that would inherit the land. God, would you give us grace? Would you help us to understand your word, to apply it to our lives? Thank you for the great grace you've shown upon us through Christ Jesus. And Lord, would you help us to enjoy you and to worship you? In Jesus' name, amen.